If you have a Bible, open up to the book of Exodus and chapter 20. Well, actually, no, I'm going to reroute you. Go to the book of Romans. We're going to start in Romans today. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand. The ushers will bring you a Bible and you can read that. If you have a Bible app on your phone, then you can use that this morning and just get in the Word with us together. I've seen some great Bible apps for phones recently, and it's pretty cool. Actually, that, you know, you can have the Word with you at all times. And then there's some that will actually read it to you. So, you know, you can just press play and you can be driving down the road and you can be listening to the Word of God. It's an awesome deal. I want to share with you a verse to get started this morning, which is a verse which did not mean a huge amount to me before last February. Now, when I say that, I mean, you know, all Scripture means a lot to me, but you know how sometimes it becomes personal? Sometimes you just read a verse and you go, wow, that's cool. And other times you go, wow, that's powerful. Wow, that's important. Or wow, maybe that's life-changing. And that verse is Romans chapter 12 and verse 21. It's a verse which means the world to me in my life right now, and I think it will for the rest of my life. Here's the way it reads, Romans 12, 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The world that I live in is a world in which I see evil and good side by side. That's the reality of the world that I experience, that I live in. The reason why this verse is so meaningful to me is because of an experience that I had in Rwanda last February. I've blogged about it, and some of you have heard the story. But that verse is printed on the side of a plaque. It's just a rudimentary board put up on the side of an elementary school. And there it is. It's printed in English, and they speak English, and they teach English at this school. We drove up to the school after having been to the Genocide Museum in Niamata, which is a traumatic experience where you see evil, you're confronted with it, it's right in your face, and it's overwhelming. From there, we went to the baptism service where we saw like 20 people give their lives to Christ, and they were baptized, and it was so powerful. It was so uplifting. It was like a roller coaster from being at the Genocide Museum and then seeing the baptism and the faith in Christ and the new life. And then we made our way back up a dirt road and we came to the school. And at the school, we were met by hundreds of smiling, beautiful children in uniforms and their teachers who love them and are dedicated to them. And then after seeing all of that, I looked on the side of the building and there was this verse written out. And it said, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And it just got me. Because I had witnessed both evil and good in condensed form, in the most extreme form probably that I've ever seen, side by side, evil and good. And then I saw the children. And I saw the children whose families had lived through the evil and the incredible darkness of the genocide. And I saw them at a school where Christ was being proclaimed and where they were being told through the Scripture, do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. It left an indelible impression on my heart and mind. This is the reality of the world that I live in. It is the reality of good and evil side by side. Now, this is one of the reasons why I love my Christian faith so much. The Christian faith presents the world to me as it really is. It presents the world to me as I actually experience it. It explains the world to me as I know it, both good and evil. On July 20th of last year, James Egan Holmes entered theater number 9 of the Century 16 Metroplex in Aurora, Colorado. and he began shooting. It was 12:30 a.m. He had come for the midnight showing, the first showing of the Batman movie, The Dark Knight Rises. And he had bought a ticket, walked in with everybody else, sat near the front, and as the movie began, he went out through the side exit and propped it open, went to his car that was parked right outside the door, retrieved tactical gear and three weapons and tear gas grenades. As the movie was playing, he went in through the exit, stood in front of the people who thought that it was part of the performance, being the opening night. They didn't know what to make of this. And he lobbed the tear gas grenades into the crowd, and then he began shooting in the air, and he started shooting from the back of the theater and to the front. 12 people were killed, and 70 people were injured, making it one of the worst mass shootings in U.S. history. Hours later, Governor John Hinkenlooper, that's his real name, released this statement. He said, "This is not only an act of extreme violence, it is also an act of depravity. It is beyond the power of words to fully express our sorrow this morning. Our prayers and condolences go first to the families of those killed, and we share the grief of everyone affected by this senseless event." Now, if you're a governor and you have to make a statement at a time like that, you'd better choose your words carefully, huh? Think about it. I mean, what do you say? Somebody puts a microphone in front of you and you got to say something coherent, something helpful, something meaningful. It's not often that we hear the word depravity used, is it? I mean, do you hear the word depravity? I mean, other than maybe in Christian theology books, you hear the word depravity. But outside of the circles of theological study, we don't hear the word depravity so often. It's like it's a word that's reserved for the worst of the worst, and then it gets pulled out, you know? And in a way, you say, well, that's the right word because no other word will do, you know? I mean, in a situation like that, and you have to somehow summarize what just happened. You have to put language to it. When he said this is not just an act of violence, but it's an act of depravity, everybody says, yeah, that's right. That's exactly what that is. Well, I came to find out something that I had not realized, and that the word depravity is actually a word which is a legal term. Some of you may know this, but it's kind of new to me. I found out that the word depravity is actually a legal term, and that is why sometimes when something happens that is extreme, somebody will say, an official type person will use that phrase and say, this is an act of depravity. I had heard this several times, and I kept thinking, isn't it amazing how people lapse into religious language when they don't know what else to say? But then, which I think is true, but also I realized that the word depravity is a legal term, and here's the legal definition of depravity. Depravity of mind refers to the state of mind which is contrary to justice, honesty, or morality. Depravity of mind is a condition where there is a deviation or departure from the ordinary standards of honest, good morals, justice, or ethics as to be shocking to the moral sense of society. So, it's like a legal description. Why do they use that? Because if they can label something with the label depraved or an act of depravity, it carries with it a certain kind of sentence. It carries with it a certain kind of outcome. And so they begin to use legal language when they are describing these things. It's interesting. To be depraved is to be morally corrupt. And we've seen it, haven't we? We saw it in Aurora. We've seen it in this man, Ariel Castro, who took captive three young women and held them in bondage for 10 years, the prosecutor referred to his act as an act of depravity. Do you know that? You'll hear this word come out. We reserve it for the most extreme of the most extreme cases, it seems, and we've seen it. But we've also seen the beauty and the goodness of people. So in the aftermath of Aurora, in this act of depravity, in this act of murder, people came together. You see the photos. You see people in circles praying. We hear about families being supported. We hear about, you know, human nature rising to the occasion. And it's incredible to watch it. It seems like at the worst of times, sometimes the best of people also comes out. Isn't it a strange world that we live in? I love the Christian faith because it presents both of these realities to me. It tells me that mankind is made in the image of God. Male and female, the Bible says in Genesis 1. Male and female, he created them in his own image. The image of God. So that there's something beautiful, there's something noble, there's something creative, there's a purpose, there's an identity that is higher than anything else in creation, and it's awesome. And I see glimpses of that. Over and over, I see glimpses of that. But the Bible also tells me that that image has been marred. It has been corrupted. So the Genesis story tells us that sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3. Man and woman made in the image of God now have fallen in sin, and the image of God is corrupted in them. It's marred in them. It's still retained, but now there's something wrong. There's something broken. I love my Christian faith because it shows me a picture of the real world that I live in. Not only does it give me a picture of it, but explains it to me. And I need an explanation. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, it says in the book of Romans. Can I tell you a story about that exact truth playing out in real life? I'm going to tell you the story of a pastor in Rwanda, and his name is Pastor Protea. And Pastor Protea was the translator for our team that just got back. So we had a team that just got back from Rwanda, and then the Tracys went on to the Congo and had an amazing ministry over there in the midst of great darkness and evil. There was great goodness on display through their ministry. Pastor Protea was the translator for our team. And Steve Tracy wrote this about him. He said, during every trip like this, God gives us incredible experiences with giants of the faith who humble and challenge us. Pastor Protea, our translator, arrived today in Bayumba. Over lunch, he shared his story with me and gave me permission to share it with others. He was a pastor in Bujesera, the area where we visited the two genocide churches, where 15,000 people were slaughtered in 2 days. The same area Pastor Kayumba has planted a church, and that's the church that we're partnering with. Pastor Protea lost 42 members of his family in the genocide, including his wife, mother, and 2 children. He watched most of them being hacked to death and survived being beaten and thrown off of a cliff. He hid in the marshes for 41 days, eating nothing but roots. That's Pastor Protea. He's a real guy. He was their translator. Okay, when you go to Rwanda, you meet people like this. It's amazing. You can't imagine what they've been through. You can't imagine the trauma. You can't imagine how do you keep going? How do you live your life when evil has been so pronounced and so real and so in your face and it's harmed you and marred your life? You know, how do you go on? It's incredible. After the genocide, when he finally got his health back, he had great bitterness toward the Hutus. Finally, at a YWAM retreat, God spoke to him from the Gospels about Jesus' command to forgive others. He wrestled with God about forgiving his family's killers, but finally broke down. He cried for the first time since the genocide and felt a great burden lifted from him. He described this difficult but freeing day as a feast from God. After this, he went to the prison where his mother's three killers were and asked to meet them. The warden said he was crazy because they were animals and not humans. He insisted and met with them, offering them his forgiveness. Just pause for effect. He met the killers of his family, his loved ones, and he offered them forgiveness. They ended up hugging and praying for a long time. The warden was so angry that he beat the prisoners with a stick, but the pastor kept coming back to minister to the killers. Since then, he has developed the ministry of reconciliation, bringing together groups of killers with the family members of their victims. There's a ministry. You know, what do you do for your ministry? Well, I bring together the family members, you know, with the killers who killed their family. That's what I do. That's my ministry, you know. Wow. He has seen hundreds come to Christ and communities healed. God eventually led him to marry a woman who also lost her family in the genocide, and they now minister together. His young daughter, who had been taken by a Hutu woman who said she would make his daughter her slave, was miraculously returned to him 2 years later. His final comment to me summarized his whole testimony. I have seen the hand of God. Well, I guess that's an understatement. I have seen the hand of God. Isn't that an incredible story? Now, here's the thing. You know what's amazing about that story? Good and evil. Murder. And forgiveness. There's only one power on earth that can fully look evil in the face and still acknowledge the goodness of God and the image of God in broken, sinful, fallen people and extend grace to them. It's the Christian faith. It's Jesus. It's powerful. And that's God's gift to you and to me. The faith that we hold and cherish is the same faith, just as powerful here as it is anywhere in the world, and just as needed. Just as needed. That's the thing. Which brings us back to the Ten Commandments. You say, how in the world does that bring us to the Ten Commandments? Well, let's take a look. Go to the book of Exodus, and in chapter 20. Now, if you're visiting, if you're new, welcome. Good to have you. We've been studying in the Ten Commandments. Our series is called Jesus, Love, and the Ten Commandments. Because we believe that the Ten Commandments give us an explanation of what Jesus said when he said, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the great commandment. And a second like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, those are the great commandments. And most people would say, yeah, that's awesome. But what does that mean? Well, we go to the Ten Commandments and we find it has that same structure. The first part is about loving God. The second part is about loving your neighbor. And so this is where we go to fill in the blank on what does it really mean to do these things. Now, here's what I love about the Ten Commandments, just like the Christian faith. The Ten Commandments deal with reality. They deal with the real world. In the Ten Commandments, you find both the good and the evil. What do I mean by that? Well, you remember how they start. I don't have it on the screen, but you'll remember in chapter 20, in verse 1, God says to his people, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of bondage, brought you out of Egypt. It begins with the story of redemption, the goodness of God, his love. God has a purpose. God has a plan. God is doing something incredible in the world, and these people, his people Israel, are the recipients of grace and the goodness of God. And so he tells them, this is how you love me. This is how you walk with me. And we've studied those commandments. And then it gets to the second part, and it changes focus from loving God to loving neighbor. And as it changes focus, it begins with the word honor. Remember, we studied it last week. first word of part two is the word honor. It's interesting because the rest of it seems pretty negative. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I mean, it's just like, you know. But the first word is the word honor, and it's a positive. Honor, he says, and now I think we have it on the screen, in verse 12, 2012, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. And actually, it's not just the first word of part two. It's the word that's directly at the center of the whole thing. It's right in the middle, honor. It's a hinge. It points back to the first part because the first part is about honoring God. You know, honor him, love him, know him, worship him, pray to him, speak to him, honor him. Think correctly about who God is. Honor God. But now he turns and he says, now, and I want you to honor now your father and your mother. How can we do that? That's last week's sermon. You can go and listen to that. How do we honor imperfect people? Here's the reality. Every single one of our mothers and fathers is imperfect. They're sinful. Some have hurt you very much. Some, you know, tried their best, but they still fell short. It's just the way it is, right? But we're called to honor imperfect people. How do we do that? It's because of how we see them. We still see the image of God. We still see the purpose and the plan of God, and we see the way that God has designed our lives. We see both the good and the evil. We see it together. But we overcome the evil with good. Honor. It's a beautiful word. It's a beautiful command. And then after that comes the negatives. And a lot of people don't like the Ten Commandments because they sound negative. We hear, thou shalt not. You know, that's just what we hear. And they do get negative. Here it goes. Verse 13, they come like bullet points now. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or female servant or his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, here's the thing about the Christian faith, and here's the thing about the Ten Commandments. Here's the thing about the Gospels. They're very realistic. If you're looking for idealism, you won't find it here. You'll find reality. If you're looking for just the human potential movement, you're not going to find it here. All right? What you'll find is truth. You'll find reality. You'll find who you really are as made in the image of God, and you'll also find the truth about sin and about our shortcomings. You know what's weird about the second half of the Ten Commandments? It sure sounds like the headlines of the paper, doesn't it? Murder, adultery, stealing, lying, greed. That's the newspaper. Oh, I'm sorry, the newspapers are out of business. It's on the internet. Used to be in the newspapers, but now you can find it all over the internet. All right? That's the world that we live in. What are we going to do? Here's the second great commandment. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. So now we're going to go to the New Testament. Just jump around a tiny bit today. Go to the book of Romans again. And I'm going to show you something about the Ten Commandments and something about love, because that's our series, love. Jesus, love, and the Ten Commandments. Right? So let me show you something that's really helpful. It's really important. It's in Romans 13, in verses 8 through 10. Now, in the New Testament, which is, you know, it's written after the death and resurrection of Christ, and the Old Testament was written way before, Ten Commandments way before. Here's what it says. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Love does no wrong to its neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so if I line up those things, murder, adultery, stealing, lying, greed, and covetousness, if I line those things up, I say, those things are wrong. Those things are wrong. You know? Everybody agrees those things are wrong. Even the philosophers agree they're wrong. Even the people that say there is no right and wrong, they agree. Because if you steal their stuff, they're not happy. You know? No, actually, there's no right and wrong. Okay, well then, you know, I'm taking your wallet right now. Well, no, I don't want that to happen. Oh, so there is right and wrong. Everybody knows those things are wrong. But love does no wrong. Here's another translation, the NIV. We read from a translation called the English Standard Version on Sunday mornings, but the New International Version is a great translation too. And they translate that phrase with this, and I love it. It says, love does no harm. Does no harm to its neighbor. The Greek word, kakos, it means to harm someone or to do evil to them. So in the ESV, they say to do wrong, and that's true. But somehow it just seems to resonate even more with me when it says, do no harm. Murder, adultery, stealing, lying. Not only are they wrong, they harm people. People are harmed. How do I love my neighbor as myself? Do no harm. You start there. Just start with that, you know? So evidently, love does no harm to its neighbor, but we do. We do. We do lots of harm. So now we're going to go back and look at the first murder in the Bible. Go to the book of Genesis. I tried to keep things light this morning, but I failed, so just go with me. Because, you know, this is reality. Now, here's the deal. First murder in the Bible, page 4. It's chapter 4, but the chapters are short. It's page 4 in my Bible. The first murder. In chapter 1, I have mankind, male and female, created in the image of God and given dominion over the earth, and it's beautiful. And there's marriage. And he says to fill the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. So there's family, there's man and woman, there's marriage and family, and there's a purpose and a plan. It's all beautiful. And chapter 3, it all goes downhill. And in chapter 4, you have the very first murder in the Bible. Let me read to you from Genesis 4. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, when they were in the field. And Cain rose up against his brother Abel and he killed him. He killed him. You know, usually when I read this passage, I'm in the first part and I'm thinking, there's Cain and Abel, and you know, God accepted Abel's sacrifice but not Cain. Well, why was that? And the Bible tells us in the rest of the Bible. Abel offered it in faith. He offered it with a good heart before the Lord. You know, there's lots of reasons behind it. You can see Cain's heart here. It's not right. And I focus on all of that. But more recently, I focused on verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, he rose up against his brother Abel and he killed him. It's an act of violence. Now, acts of violence aren't so shocking to us because we entertain ourselves with them. You know, I mean, we see thousands upon thousands of images of violence, not just in entertainment, but in the news, all the time. And so, in a sense, they've lost their shock value. Sometimes, you know, there's some television program, and you realize, like, what does it take to get someone's attention anymore, you know, in the media? It's crazy. So I had to stop and go back and go, wait a minute now. He spoke to his brother. He lured him out into a field, and then he rose up, and he killed him. And I don't know how he did it, but I know it was violent. And I know it's tragic. And I know that's reality. That's the reality of our world. You know, we just got done, if you read through Genesis, you just get done reading, God created mankind, male and female, in his image. He created, he had such a plan, such a purpose, such goodness, Garden of Eden, awesome stuff. And now in chapter 4, he rose up and he murdered his brother. That may seem remote to you, but it doesn't to me. It does not seem remote to me. And so, in order to just let us get a taste of reality, I want to tell you, and I'm not going to belabor it too much, but I'm just going to tell you of some of the experiences that I've had as a pastor. And this is just me, right? I mean, these are real stories. I'm telling you stuff that... you know, real people that I know and that I've spoken with. Early in my ministry, way back in California, when I was teaching at a Bible college, I was an assistant pastor. I had a woman come in for counseling. She closed the door and she sat in front of me. I was this young guy, like 24 years old. And she says to me, "Pastor, do you believe that I'm evil because I tried to drown my baby in the bathtub?" I was completely unprepared for this. Like, you know, I was just unprepared. That was the last possible thing that I expected somebody to walk in and say to me. I don't know what it was. I don't know. Was it like a postpartum thing? I'm not sure what it was. I was just blown out of the water. A couple years later, a man met me in a coffee shop. And he said, "Pastor, am I going to go to hell because I've taken out a contract to have my wife killed?" You know, you're just not expecting this stuff. You're like, well, don't we read about that in a book somewhere? Like, really? What's going on? That man gave his life to Jesus and canceled the contract. Praise the Lord. Not long after that, I did a wedding for a young couple. And the young couple had a baby. The baby was premature. When the baby was 6 weeks old, the dad was walking in the kitchen and slipped. He was in his socks and he slipped and he fell on the baby. And it hurt the baby, like it damaged the baby. And then the baby would stop breathing, and eventually the baby died. I did the funeral for the baby. It's something you don't ever want to do or experience. Years later, I found out the rest of the story. That man, who, by the way, also his house got on fire while his kids were in it. He had two more kids. House got on fire while the kids were in it. Wife divorced him. He got remarried, had a baby. That baby became brain damaged, divorced, got married the third time, had a baby. That baby died. And somebody put it all together, and he was prosecuted for murder and put in prison for murdering his own children. Okay, I did that guy's wedding, all right? Now, this is just me. This is one slice of life. This is just one pastor, all right? A couple years after that, there was a guy in my church who worked with our junior high kids, and he was kind of new to the church and, you know, This is a true story. He went home one day, and he got a shotgun, and he murdered his stepdaughter, and then his wife came in, and he shot her and killed her as well. Now, I'm just telling you, okay, and that's not the end of the line. I'm finishing the stories, all right? Take a big breath. Okay, why am I saying this to you, all right? I'm saying this to you because when we read in the Bible that Cain rose up and murdered his brother, we just read the story. We see movies about death and violence, and we're completely desensitized. But we live in a world of evil. And that's reality in our lives. It's reality. And God wants us to know that because the gospel is his answer. Why would God have to put this on a list of commands? Thou shalt not murder. Murder. This is murder. Now, the distinction is made between murder, which is a premeditated act of an individual, and killing, which is a different word in the Hebrew, which has to do with perhaps a justice matter. In the Old Testament, it says, if a person sheds man's blood, then by man his blood shall be shed, and that is capital punishment in the Old Testament. And there's a lot of thinking and theology about capital punishment. I'm not going to get into that today, but what I am going to tell you is that there's a category, and the category has to do with what the state does, what perhaps a policeman does, that type of thing, and what you, the individual, do when you take the law into your own hands or when you act in rage and that type of thing. And it's talking about the individual. Murder, you shall not murder. But why would that have to be on a list of things? You'd think it wouldn't have to be there, but it does. And though, thankfully, the majority of people, the vast majority of people that we encounter in our lives, including ourselves, are not going to murder, there's still a truth for our lives. Let me tell you how to understand the Ten Commandments, because this is kind of where we're going with all this. How do you understand the Ten Commandments? Here's how you do it. You need to see each command as pointing beyond the sinful act itself to the motive of the heart that lies behind it. What is in the human heart that leads to murder? That's the question. What's going on? Could you see God getting at that when he spoke to Abel? Take a look at it again in chapter 4 of Genesis. He spoke to Cain. Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and it desires you, but you must rule over it. What God does is even before the act happened, he goes to the heart because murder is in the heart. What is it in your heart that leads to this? Now, legally, we talk about acts of depravity. I learned that this week. There's acts of depravity. It's a legal definition. But surely behind the act of depravity, there's a depraved attitude. There's something wrong with the heart behind it. What is that? God calls it sin. He says sin is crouching at the door. Sin. The word sin in the Bible. This is the first place, by the way, the word sin appears in the Bible. Even though sin occurred in chapter 3, but here we see the word sin. And the word sin means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. It's like a target. And it's like you shoot at the target, but you're missing. Or it means to miss the way or to miss the road that you're supposed to be on. You know, God says, Abel, you're getting on the wrong path here. Okay, you're getting sideways here. That's what sin will do to you. It'll get you sideways. It'll get you messed up in your head, in your heart. And out of the heart we act, right? Let's go to the New Testament. If you have a Bible, you'll notice that we're ping-ponging between the beginning of the Bible and the end because we go from the Old Testament and then we see how everything is fulfilled in Christ in the New. And we're going to the book of James, chapter 4. James is off towards the end of the Bible. And after the book of Hebrews, before the book of Revelation, you get to the book of James. In chapter 4. For one, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it upon your passions. So now the Bible dissects the problem. It explains what's going on. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of passion. It's a matter of what you want. And out of that, we act. The essence of sin is the corruption of the human heart. The corruption of the human heart. Now, when you hear that word, you go, well, corruption sounds like a pretty intense word, right? You know what it means to corrupt something? It means to introduce something foreign to it. That's all it means. It's like pollution, to pollute or to corrupt. They're like the same thing. When you pollute something, you introduce something foreign. If I were to go to my sink and get a glass of purified water, like the cleanest, purified through an RO machine, you know, just like you look at it, you go, wow, it's singing to me. It's so clean. And if I were just to go take one tiny drop of motor oil and drop it in that water, it would be corrupt. It would be polluted. You wouldn't want to drink it. Here, would you like to drink that? Nah, it's all right. The legal definition and the legal view of corruption is to, you know, only when the most extreme thing happens, a guy dresses up and he shoots people in a theater, or he abducts women and then he rapes them for 10 years, that's an act of depravity. Well, yes, it is. But in Scripture, sin is the corruption of the image of God within us. It's the introduction of something foreign. And the Bible says that's the reality of our world, and sin is in every heart, in every heart. And that's why we do so much harm. Not just murder. Murder, adultery, stealing, lying, misrepresenting, greed. That's the picture of the human heart. And it's because the image of God is corrupted in us. Justice Sotomayor was asked in a recent interview, what is it that, what she asked here? When asked what had been the greatest paradigm shift she encountered during her rise to the Supreme Court, she responded by saying, the existence of evil. I didn't want to believe anybody could be purely evil, but now I know they can. Evil exists. That's an interesting quote. How is your paradigm shift? How does your worldview? Evil. Evil. It's real. I went to Rwanda, I go, it's real. I see the news, I go, it's real. Now, James Holmes, I think, is mentally ill. I'll just say it. Nobody cares what I think, so it's not like a legal thing. I think he's mentally ill. I mean, you know, you saw the photos of the guy. I mean, that guy was off. You know, he was so off, and he was going to a psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist should have alerted people because that guy was off. Many of the violent, extreme crimes that we see, it's really people are mentally ill. That's true. You know, it's really, really true. It's sadly true. But Ariel Castro, do you know what happened when Ariel Castro was sentenced? They called him a monster. And after the court had reported that there was no mental illness in him at all, zero, no mental illness, he's of a sound mind. And when they called him a monster, and when he gave his statement at the end, he said, I am not a monster. Did you read this? He said, I'm not a monster. That's not true. He said, I'm a happy person. I'm not a monster. He said, I'm sick. I have an addiction to porn. I'm addicted. Just like a person's addicted to alcohol, I'm addicted to porn. And so I'm not a monster. I'm just sick. And I couldn't help doing this. It's interesting language, isn't it? Now, the court has deemed him completely mentally, like, okay, right? I mean, we wouldn't say he's okay, but he's not mentally ill. Did you notice the word senseless when I read to you earlier about the senseless killing? I think the governor called it, Aurora, said this senseless act. Do you hear that a lot? You hear that a lot, don't you? Anytime something horrible happens, you go, this was senseless. This was a senseless act of violence. But you know, someone pointed out it made perfect sense to the one who did it. The only people it doesn't make sense to is everybody standing around watching going, why did you do that? But to the person who did it, it made total sense. When Cain slew his brother, it made perfect sense to him. It was the most sensible thing he could do at the time. Because in his reasoning, with his mind, which has now been corrupted, his heart, the image of God is corrupted in him. There's something off in it. And he's acting out of that. That's the world that we live in. So, we use these huge examples of these really bad, you know, people. And I've given you some examples from my own experience as a pastor. Here's what I believe with all my heart. I believe in evil. I believe that the human heart is corrupt. It's corrupt. What does that mean? Does it mean there's nothing good in it? No, it means it's corrupt. It's the introduction of something foreign. It's the introduction of sin. And the Bible says that all of us have sinned, and that means that sin is a reality in every one of our lives. The Ten Commandments, if they do anything, they teach us to look past just the act being described to the motive of the heart behind it, and when we do, we realize why it is that it's so hard for us to do no harm to our neighbor. It's hard. It's hard to love. Especially when our neighbor's doing harm to us. It's hard to love. And so the Ten Commandments do one other thing. And I'm going to leave you with this. They teach us the beauty of Jesus. They show us the wonder of the gospel. Because they lead us to Christ. They lead us to our Savior. This is why I love my Christian faith, because I can look at evil in the face in the world, I can look at it in my own life, in my own heart, and I can say, I'm not hopeless, there's a Savior. There's forgiveness through Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a sacrificial system, and they were very serious about it. Why? Because they knew they were sinful. You know, it's like, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, and they are like, oh, well, bummer, because that's going on in our lives and in our hearts. And they felt unclean and guilty before God, and they were. And God says, I'm going to give you a way of salvation. I'm going to save you from your sin. I'm going to wash away the impurity, the uncleanness, the corruption, the pollution from you. I'm going to wash it away from before my presence, and out of your own heart, I'm going to do that. And so he instituted a way for that to happen, and much of the Old Testament is about that, and it all leads to Jesus, our perfect sacrifice. Let's look at one passage, the book of Leviticus. Here we are going deep into the Old Testament. Leviticus in chapter 16. It is the Day of Atonement. It is a day when Israel gathers and they're aware of their sins and they're confessing their sins and they know they've broken the commandments and they understand that they're made in the image of God. God has a purpose for them and it's wonderful and it's amazing, but they know that they have sinned and that they've fallen short and that they don't measure up to God's purpose and intention for them. They see the good and they see the evil and they stand before God with guilt and shame, and God says, I'm going to take care of that. And so there's a sacrifice. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but a bull is sacrificed as a sin offering. Then in 16 and verse 15, the goat, the priest will kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat, which is the very presence of God. He says, bring the blood of the sacrifice because sin must be punished. That's reality. And in your place will be this sacrificial bull, goat, lamb. There's the sacrifice. People say, we don't like that. We don't like the idea of sacrifice. What's this Old Testament stuff where they're slaying animals and doing that whole thing? Well, you know, if you get the reality of the world that we live in, if you get the reality of a human being made in the image of God and then walking in sin before a holy God, and justice must be done, you're thankful for a substitute. You're thankful for the blood of the lamb. You're thankful for the sacrifice. And then take a look at it down in verse 18. Let me make sure that's the verse. What's the next part that I got up there? After, did we go, 16:20. Let's go to 20 because there's so much in this chapter. So when he has made an end for atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. So there's another goat that's actually still alive. And Aaron shall lay his hands, the priest lays his hands, both his hands on the head of the live goat and confesses over it all the iniquity of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. God said, I will cast your sins as far as the east from the west. And this goat becomes the symbolic bearing away of their guilt, bearing away of the impurity, taking away their sin. And the people were so thankful. They said, now I can have a relationship with God. My sin is cleansed. My sin is taken away. All of that in the Old Testament points to Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. And so our final verse is in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. You've heard it before. Let's read one more time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 21. For our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What do you think it sounds like for a person who's sitting in a prison in Rwanda who has murdered innocent people to have somebody come to their cell who is a family member of those who were murdered, that you murdered, and read this verse to you? Read it and say, here you go. The one that knew no sin, Jesus, perfect, lived a perfect life. He became sin. Your sin, murder, was put on Jesus, and he died on the cross in your place. He bore the guilt and shame and the impurity. He bore that on your behalf, that you might be given the gift of righteousness. It makes our heads spin. We say, how can that be? We want God to forgive little things. We want God to forgive us. We want God to forgive, you know, stuff that doesn't count. But for God to forgive something like that, it makes our head spin. But that's the gospel with true repentance. With true remorse and repentance and faith in Jesus, that's the gospel. And it sets the captives free. It does. It works in Rwanda. It works right here. It works for us. Now, the Ten Commandments, they teach us a lot, and they teach us how to love our neighbor. And next week, we'll continue on with some practical stuff. Today, I want to talk about depravity. No, I didn't want to talk about depravity. Are you kidding? Who wants to talk about depravity? I don't want to talk about it. I had to talk about it. I have to talk about it because it's real and it explains the world we live in. It explains the reality of how good and evil can be at work in our world. And the two meet in Jesus Christ at the cross. Let me leave you with one last quote that I came across on the internet of all places. And it's from Pascal. He said this, "Knowing God without knowing our wretchedness leads to pride. Knowing our wretchedness without knowing God leads to despair. Knowing Jesus Christ is the middle course, because in him we find both God and our wretchedness." Isn't that cool? So, Christians aren't proud. They can't be proud. But they also can never despair, even in a hurtful, sinful, corrupted world. They can never despair because of Jesus. That's the gospel, and I love it. Can I say a prayer, and the worship team will come and lead us? Thank you so much, Lord, for a difficult but profound truth. Lord, we don't want to look at the evil of the world. We don't want to see it, Lord. We don't want to see it in the world. We don't want to see it in ourselves. But we keep banging our head up against reality, Lord. We keep seeing harm around us, and we get harmed. And then sometimes we see we're harming. Oh, Lord, in that wake-up call, help us now to turn to our Savior, Jesus, to run to Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, to find the gift of forgiveness and cleansing and the promise of new life. Right now, as our heads are bowed in attitude of prayer, please, I want to encourage you to come to Jesus. He knows you by name. He knows your heart. He knows the story. He knows how you've been hurt, but he also knows how you've hurt others. And to repent is simply to agree with God. Yes, I have sinned. And I need forgiveness and cleansing and the power of God transform me. That comes through Jesus. Would you right now simply tell Jesus that you are going to put your faith in him, in your heart, in the private of your heart? Tell Jesus, "I'm putting my faith in you, Lord. Thank you that you died for me and rose again." The Lord will receive you and grant new beginning. We love you, Lord. Help us now to be worshipers, I pray.